If you would, turn with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. We're also going to refer to a couple of places in Isaiah 44 momentarily. So if you want to hold a place there as well, you can, but predominantly Exodus 20. Have you ever wanted a different job than the job you currently have? Have you ever wanted a different friend than the set of friends you currently have, or a new relationship? Have you ever wanted to live in a different home or a different neighborhood than you currently live in? Have you ever wanted to change your vacation up, go to a different place than you've been going to? But often, despite wanting that, we don't pursue the change. And I wonder why that is. I wonder why we don't go out there and try for the different job or the new relationship or the new trip or the new home. Well, some of it is similar to if you're like me, you go to a fast food place that you've been to before. The menu's been the same for years. And you look at the menu and there's something on the menu you've been thinking, I've been wanting to try that. Or there's something new on the menu and you think, that sounds really good, but you don't get it. You get the same thing that you get every time you go. And why is that? Why is it that I won't try the new thing? Same with the house, same with the job, same with any of those situations. Why is it that I won't try for the new thing that looks like it might be better? It looks like it might be more enjoyable. But I don't step over the hurdle to try that. What is that that keeps us back from that? Some of it is because we realize that it's risky. What if I try for the new job and I go through the painful exercise of putting a resume together and going through that interview and possibly being turned down? What if it goes poorly and it's awkward? It's usually not a comfortable thing going through an interview. And what if I do all that and I don't get the new job? Or worse, what if I get the job and it's worse than my old job? And I quit my old job. Or I go through the hassle of getting my house on the market and selling it and looking for another house and moving into the other house, and I get into the other house and my neighbors in my new neighborhood are worse than the neighbors that I had in my previous neighborhood. And we all know that that is very, very possible. What if I order the new thing on the menu that looks so good and it's disgusting? And I don't even go out to eat that often, and I wasted the time, I wasted the money in lousy experience. And these are the risks that are reasons why we don't step over that. Some of it's because there's a trade-off to it. There's things that we have to trade for to get it, like going through moving. Anybody like moving? Anybody, you've been in your place long enough that you think, I'd hate to see what happens when I ever try to move from this place, okay? You know there's a trade-off to it. This kind of experience is similar to the kind of experience that we have with the Lord at times. The Lord offers us something better for our lives, a better way of living, a better eternity for sure. But as we referred to last week, even a better way of living in this earthly life, as the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, that it may go, it's the first with a promise, that it may go well with you where? In the land in which you are going. That somehow your earthly life will be better. But we know that there's a trade-off, because we know that Jesus said, daily take up your cross and follow me. We know that Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. But he also said, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. We also know that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We also said that Jesus said that my joy may be complete in you. We also know that Jesus called us to trust him, that he who trusts in me, though he die, yet will he live, and that Jesus came to bring life and life more abundantly. And so all those offers are right there before us, but there's a trade-off. There's a risk. What if I do those things and my life doesn't get better? Have you ever started praying more, studying your Bible more, going to church more, serving more, obeying more, and then you got more pain in your life? Or some new disaster surfaced and you thought, I thought that if I crossed over this line, life would get better, but it seemed to get worse. And so we know that's part of this deal, is there are great things for us, but there's sacrifice, there's a risk, and there's a trade-off. But unlike the job, where we have no idea, we have no guarantee we're getting that job. Unlike the house, we have no idea, we have no guarantee that those neighbors are going to be pleasant and delightful. We have no idea. But with Jesus, with the offer of following the Lord, it's not just words. But we have historically documented a man who died, lived, died, and rose from the dead to demonstrate for us that, listen, I know the way to life. Follow me because I beat death. We have in the scriptures numerous miraculous things that took place that are verified by history, as well as prophetic utterances that were prophesied centuries before and they were fulfilled. This is not an offer that's like that job offer. This is not an offer that's like the, have you seen those commercials where someone's looking to buy a new house and or apartment and the apartment's lousy, but they say, but it comes with free Verizon Fios? And then he's like, oh, I'll take the apartment. It's not like that kind of offer. This is a foolproof, evidence-based plan that you will get all of those things on the other side, but you have to decide if you'll cross over the trade-off. We have evidence for this. By the way, there's directions. What did Jesus say? I am the way, right? I am the door. The door to what? To this life. He is the navigator. He's the one that gives us guidance. And what does he point to? We saw this last week. He points to the Old Testament. He points to the scriptures. He points to the commandments. And he says, this is your compass. This is to show you which direction to go in your life. This is your moral compass. But not only is it your moral compass, but as we've seen, when we follow the Lord, when we put our trust in Him, it gets better for us. Maybe not perfect, maybe not immediately, but it is a better thing. It is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing on the other end of this journey of following Christ. That's why it's a healing compass. This directional guide takes us to where there's wholeness, there's completeness, there's restoration, there's redemption. It's all following that compass. And we have evidence of that because we look around us and we see, have you ever seen the person that person is just so passionate about this? They're so excited about praying and serving the Lord. They talk about it all the time. They're thrilled about it. Where did they get that passion? I want that passion. Where did they get that passion? Have you ever felt that way? I want what they have. Or have you ever looked at somebody else and you thought, they're doing all the same things that I'm doing. They're praying, I'm praying. They're studying scripture, I'm doing that. They're attempting to obey God, I'm doing that. They're going to church, I'm doing that. They're on a ministry team, I'm doing that. But why is it that it looks like they're getting more out of it than I am? Why is it that it looks like they are more fulfilled? They are more blessed than I am. What is the difference between me and that person? And what we see in that person is evidence that it does work for somebody. It does work somewhere. And so what is the difference between me and that guy? Why is he so devoted? Have you ever looked at people and they're going through so much and you think, they are dealing with so much stuff, but they keep remaining dedicated to the Lord. Where did they get that dedication? And this morning, what we're going to learn in the commandments, the first three today, is how can we gain that kind of passion? How can we gain that kind of devotion that results in us following the Lord in a way that we cross over that threshold, over that risk, over that trade-off to receive everything that God has for us? And the way we do that is by taking three actions. There's three actions we need to take. The first is to get motivated. Have you ever struggled to be motivated? That corner over there needs cleaned up. I have no motivation to do it. No. That door needs fixed. There's a conversation that needs to happen. I am not motivated to have that conversation. it's hard to gain motivation. And sometimes that's the case with serving the Lord. I know what he wants me to do, but I don't have the motivation to do it. Now, some of this is the exception of there are some other things that may distract us from this, but a good amount of it relies on this, these experiences that will cause us to get motivated. Look at verse 1, Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, God is speaking these words to the not only to Moses, but he's speaking it to the people. We see that there were moments where the Israelites said, listen, we've heard enough, you go and talk to him. But that was after the Israelites heard God speaking directly to them. And you might say, well, I don't know if this one line is significant to this passage, unless we jump down to verse 22. In verse 22, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. It starts with God is speaking to them, then it lists out some commandments, and then it goes back to God is speaking to them or has spoken to them. One of the reasons why some people don't have the motivation is because they haven't experienced God speaking to them. They've seen other people experience it. They've seen other people react to God's presence, but they haven't felt the interaction with the Holy Spirit, felt the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on their lives, felt his presence, felt his sustaining power, felt his strength. And listen, when you have gone through life and felt him pull you, literally pull you through it, felt him give you the consolation, the comfort that nobody else could bring, give you the direction, the guidance, the strength, the victory, all of that, in you emerges this, I have to live for him. I have to do what he wants me to do. Look at what he's done in my life. Look at how he's blessed me. This is so amazing, this experience with God. I must go to church. I must pray. I must study the Bible. I must obey him and overcome the temptation to sin. I must do the mission and ministry. I must do those things because I love this so much. And so many people don't have the motivation because they're not in this space. They're not encountering the holy, living, majestic, ancient, eternal God. Secondly, and I read this when we opened this morning, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Part of getting motivated is through knowing the working of the Lord, knowing his work in our lives. And sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we have nothing to point to say, that's a victory God gave me. That's a provision that God gave me. This is where he gave me help. Sometimes we can't see it. And when that is the case, then we have to look at other people to see, look at how God worked in that person's life. In fact, even in the Old Testament, they would at times, in their suffering, in the captivity, would remind themselves of this Exodus, and it was centuries later. So sometimes we have to point to 500 years in the past and say, well, he did it then. That's why we look to the cross so often. Though it was 2,000 years ago, we say, well, he did it then. God did a work. But most of the time, that's not the case. Most of the time, it's not that we have to look outside of ourselves. Because if we look closely enough, God has done something for you. We just sometimes we're looking in the wrong places. We're looking for some kind of threshold of if I had this much of a financial situation, or if my body felt this good, or if people liked me this much, then. But we don't look at the way that though, yes, I have all of this stuff, all these pressures, all these financial issues, the emotional issues, all of these relationship problems, all of the craziness that's around the world, all of my pains, but I feel every bit of God aiding me through all of it. That he is lifting me up and carrying me through it. And somehow I made it to the other end of this. And that was because of the work of the Lord. Somehow, when I came to his word, he revealed to me exactly what I needed to know to continue to move forward. And when I know the work of the Lord, how could I not pray, go to church, study his word, get involved in ministry, do the mission? Even if in doing the mission, and we have people that have been doing door-to-door ministry, and sometimes they're like, it doesn't seem like anybody likes me when I do this. Why should I keep reaching out to people? You know why? Not because they love us, but because God loves us. And we keep going forward. That's why I have that tenacity. Because the things that I've dealt with in life and the ways that God has carried me through every bit of it, I can't quit on the direction he has for my life. No matter how many failures, no matter how many hardships, I have to keep going. Why am I motivated? Because I have known and experienced God, and I've experienced his work. That's the solution to our lack of motivation, is to experience this. It's the first action. The second action is to steer devotion. Sometimes our minds aren't right. Have you ever felt that way? This mind isn't right. I don't know what's going on in this head of mine, but it's not good. Have you ever felt that way? It's twisted. It's moving in the wrong direction. And we have to, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, to take every thought captive and make it submissive to the truth of Jesus Christ. We have to steer it. We have to guide our thinking in the right direction. And sometimes we let our minds take over and our emotions take over, and they lead us in the wrong places, and we don't experience devotion to the Lord because we're not steering that. Now, how do I steer that? Verse 3. Again, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want you to note before me. Now, it is true that there are no other true gods. We aren't to have any other gods in our lives, but the position is significant here. No other gods before him. What does that mean? He is to be the first priority in my life over everything else. He is to be the center. My life is to revolve around him and his will for my life. When I choose to make my life revolve around my job or my income, that eventually becomes an idol or a god to me, because I make choices based on keeping that job, maintaining that income. And there's nothing wrong to get a job or to maintain an income unless we are so focused on that is, again, before God. That is first priority. Then, I can't do the church thing because I got job. I can't study and read my word. I'm too tired because I've been working so hard at job. I can't do the mission and I can't do ministry because I got to take care of job. Or you could remove that and you could put house in its place. I have to take care of my house. Or you could remove that and put family in its place. I have to take care of my family or my health or whatever pursuit that I have. That becomes God. And we laugh at people in ancient times that were worshiping statues, and we say, we don't have that same problem. And yet we center our lives around so many things. But God, and there is God saying, you shall have no other God before me. And I have to decide that my life is going to be centered around him and his will. Nothing else is going to get in the way of that. Secondly, to steer this, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, sometimes we get confused there. If you were with us on Wednesdays, contextually in Genesis, heaven is referring to the sky or the atmosphere above us. There is a heaven as far as our dwelling place, but sometimes the Bible, when it says heavens, it means sky. And what it's telling us is to not make any image of the material existence. So don't make an image of the sun, don't make an image of the mountain, don't make an image of the waves, don't make an image. Now, that should give us pause for a moment, because we have images all around us, don't we? We have pictures, we have monuments, we have statues, don't we? We have those things all over the place, signs, what have you, carved images, we have that. Are we violating this commandment by doing that? Well, what will give us some clarity is two things. First, in the Bible, there were times that in following the Lord, the people of God used items, objects, monuments, statues. In fact, four chapters after this, in Exodus 24, Moses set up 12 pillars as a memorial of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, later, Joshua, in chapter 4 of Joshua, would also set up 12 stones in a different location to remember how God had delivered the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, a few chapters before this, in Exodus chapter 13, the Israelites were commanded to wear phylacteries, things on their heads and things on their hands, to remind them of principles of the Word of God. These were objects to use in worship. In fact, in Numbers 17, Aaron's staff that budded would be made gold and be used as a reminder of why it's not good to grumble before the Lord. And that object was placed in another object. And you remember what object that was placed in? That was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, another object that was representing God and His presence and His worship. They would build the tabernacle and then the temple, and in the temple they had all kinds of carved images and things like that. So then it can't be that God's saying you can't have any image. So then what is He saying about the images? That's where Isaiah is going to come in. Isaiah 44, verse 9. It says, all fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. The problem is that they were believing that the object itself was the source of their life or the source of their provision. They were seeking the object to deliver them. And who is ultimately our life giver and deliverer? It's God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't recognize that the food has given us sustenance, but where did the food ultimately come from? In fact, Isaiah would elaborate on this further in verse 13. Speaking of the idol maker, he says, he shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Why was he fixated on the beauty of a man? It's very similar to, have you ever wondered with the Tower of Babel? The people created this tall building, and God struck it down. God reacted negatively to them building this tower. And does that mean we shouldn't build tall towers? Because I would venture to guess that the skyscrapers downtown are likely taller than the Tower of Babel. Should those be struck down? Was he really opposed to building buildings? But what was it they were saying as they were building it? We're going to build this because we're going to make a name for ourselves. Because we are significant. Because we are the center of the universe. We are. And God struck it down because, not because of the building, not because of the object, because of what they thought about the object. You can have pictures. There could be statues. But if you think the object is the source of your comfort, the object is the source of your victory, that's why sometimes people get mystical about things like crosses that they wear and other items of jewelry, or I have the ashes of my dead loved one and that's what's watching over me and protecting me. And there's nothing against remembering a loved one. There's nothing against having those objects. But when what we think about those objects is, if I don't have the object, I'm not safe. This is an idol. Isaiah would elaborate even further, and again, Isaiah 44, verse 14, speaking of the idol maker, he cuts down cedars, verse 15, it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. In verse 19, it says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roast meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Listen to that for a moment. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Do you remember Lincoln Logs? Anybody remember Lincoln Logs? Would you find a Lincoln Log and say, wow, I need to worship that piece of wood? No, it's a piece of wood. That's why in other places the Old Testament prophets would say, what can that stone do for you? Can the stone talk? Can the stone think? Can the stone do anything for you? It's just a stone. And in verse 20 it says, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What is he doing? He's taking an object, and with some of it, he's using it for productive purposes. Did you see that in that passage? He's using it to warm himself. He's using it to cook food for sustenance. And so we can see that there are objects that have value to us, but then he took the other half and said, this is my deliverer. This is my savior. This is where my victory comes from. Your house, though your house might provide shelter, your house is not your God. Your job, though your job provides an income, your job is not your provider. You might say, well, but my job, my business is the one that signs the paycheck. That business's name is what's on the paycheck that comes across my way. So then it is the business. Well, how did the people who made the business have the intellect to make the business? How did they have the physical capacity to make the business? How did I acquire the intellect to perform in such a way to get the job and perform and keep the job? And we might say, well, I studied and I trained myself and I learned. Yes, we did do that. But did you put a brain in your head? Did you one day say, I need to install a brain in my head so I can think through this? Did you provide yourself with arms and legs? No. While directly we might be doing things that cause things, indirectly, it's always God that's there that is the reason why we have the provision. And what becomes idol worship is when we think that the house, the job, the relationship, the money in the bank, the health, that those are the things that give us life, and they're nothing. They're only as useful as they can, as far as they can go. And outside of that, at some point, the only hope you have is God. He is the one who is our provider. He's the one who is our healer. He's the one who is our comforter. And if we don't know that, what will happen, this is why it steers our devotion, is we will stay devoted to the job. We'll stay devoted to the relationship. We'll stay devoted to our health and to our regiment and to our goals. And we'll stay devoted to the house. And we'll stay devoted because we haven't done the work in our minds to make us realize, but that's not the end all be all. That's not the thing. He is. And the more we remind ourselves and make our thinking go in that direction, that if I want life, if I want comfort, if I want assurance, if I want provisions, I need Him. There's no other God before Him, he says. What is it else that I need to do to steer my devotion to Him? I need to understand the nature of idolatry itself. What does idolatry do in my life? Back to Exodus 20 and verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why would I serve a stone? Why would I serve a block of wood? That seems absurd. Wouldn't be enslaved to that. Nobody's going to enslave me into anything. Some people are really high on their own autonomy. I'm in control of my life. I decide what happens in my life. But I don't know if you've ever noticed that our design is to be a servant. We were created to serve and to be dedicated to something other than ourselves. We just choose what that object is. And when we choose to elevate our job or our relationship or our health or our mental well-being or any object that exists in this material world above God, well, then we get trapped. All of a sudden, we find ourselves making decisions. Have you ever found yourself being mean to another person because they were getting in the way of something else that you felt that you needed? Have you ever found yourself neglecting another person or finding ways to rationalize and justify disobeying God because you had to achieve this other thing? This need needed to be met. This thing had to take place. And why did we get there? Because we didn't realize that anything I devote myself to, I become enslaved to. That's what happens. It pulls me in. But also, still in verse 5, a statement that we might get used to and not realize how startling a statement like this is. But partway in the verse 5, it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I thought the trait of jealousy was a bad thing. So then how can a holy, righteous, pure God be jealous? Unless I fail to understand what's taking place. If a wife cheats on her husband and has an affair, should a husband not be jealous over his wife? Or if a husband cheats and has an affair, shouldn't the wife be jealous over her husband? But why? Because she or he has devoted their lives, their faithfulness to that person. They have been made one. They have been interconnected with each other. Their lives are bonded to one another. They have been for each other. How could they violate that relationship? Here's the thing about God. There is to be no other gods before him. He is the center of everything. All is to revolve around him. But what's unusual about that situation is that he, in turn, then begins to behave and act as if everything revolves around us. When you read in Genesis, do you know why it says, God says that he created the entire material world? He made it for you. In fact, he waited for the pinnacle of his creation was to place in the midst of his garden, what? A human being. Not only just a being, but a being made in the image of God. He created a garden. He created a paradise for what? For men and women. And then throughout time, he was there providing his presence, providing prophecy, providing miracles, providing his word. And then we get to Jesus, God himself, comes down in human flesh to deal with this life. If you were in heaven, would you say, "I have a plan, I'm going to go down there and deal with that stuff"? But he did that. I'm going to jump into their pain and their hardship and their misery, and I'm going to take all of it and all the consequences of the dumb things they did. I'm going to take it upon myself, go to the cross, pay the price, and then beat it through the resurrection. And why did he do that? For you. He went through great lengths for you. And then he sent the apostles throughout the world. Then he, for 2,000 years, had been raising up people to proclaim the gospel to one another. Why? For you. So for me, to have that kind of relational pursuit, for me to say, I don't have it in me to go to church. I don't have time to pray. It's too much work to study the scriptures. And I don't have the patience to deal with trying to minister to people who reject things and are difficult to work with. I don't have the patience to do that for him. Do you see why God is jealous over us? Because he threw everything at us and we reject it. That's what idolatry is rejecting the wonderful gift that he has given us. Verse 6, actually, last part of verse 5. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The reason why we shouldn't commit adultery or idolatry is because it's foolish. It really is not a bright thing to do. To step outside of God's plan and parameters for your life. The wages of sin is what? Death. Eventually, I'm going to bring destruction, not only into my life, but in the lives of generations moving forward. How many of you have parents, grandparents, siblings, aunts and uncles that did bad things, and you are still today dealing with that stuff? It's with you generations later. It's foolish to step outside of God's plan. But also verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you see the difference there? When I step outside of this, the destruction moves forward a few generations. But when I step inside of it, it expands to thousands. If I get this right, if I step into God's design for my life, His mission for my life, that could mean thousands of people receiving the blessings and goodness of God. It is so far more victorious to be within God's will than to be outside of it. I get it, there's sacrifice. I get it that there's pain in it, but it is so much better for our existence and life when we are inside of it. Verse 7. This is the third of the commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this is the floor. This is the minimum amount of what this is referring to, is when people say OMG. They're using God's name as like a filler or like a way to express disdain or disgust or anger or frustration, is to echo the name of God. But that's the minimum of the issue that's being presented here, taking the Lord's name in vain. Because we do this in other ways. To say, well, I know that he gave his life for me, and I know that I'm claiming to be a follower of Christ, but that commandment he issued, that restriction he put on my life, not following that. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to bear the name Christian while living however I want to do. Or to do stuff that in Scripture are clearly a violation of God's principles and purposes in life and design, and to say, but I believe the Holy Spirit told me to do something different, is taking the name of God in vain, using God's name as a stamp of approval in the way I live, as the exception clause for me. So what should I do? I should take every bit of my service to the Lord seriously. Because taking it in vain is to trivialize it, to treat it as not as important. But I should see going to church, praying, studying a scripture, living a righteous life, doing the mission as absolutely imperative parts of my life. And the reason why we don't do that is because we don't want to feel guilty about not doing it. We want an exception. But we steer ourselves away from devotion when we do that, instead of reminding ourselves, no, this is necessary. This is important. I must do this. That's the second step. The last step is to accept certain details. Verse 23, jumping down in Exodus 20, verse 23. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. Again, no other gods. But I am intrigued by that line, you shall not make for yourself gods of silver to be with me. As if to say, I can have this God and this God as well. The Israelites tried that. But you know, the Israelites, many times, they weren't rejecting God outright. They were saying, we're good, we'll take God, but we also want these other gods. If you want to actually receive everything that God has for you, you have to reject every other god. I can't serve Allah, the Muslim God, and the God of the Bible. I can't serve Buddha's philosophies or the Hindu gods and serve the God of the Bible. I can't serve the God of money and the God of achievement and success and God. I can only have one God. And that's hard because people want to accept everybody. People want to say that everybody's good. You've seen those bumper stickers that say coexist. I think sometimes someone might have good intentions and mean we should all get along, and that's true. We shouldn't be killing each other because we have difference in our beliefs. But most of the time what they mean by those bumper stickers is all the gods are fine. It's all fine. And if you want to serve the true God, all the other gods have to go. They can't be in my life. Also, verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. There it is again, his desire to bless us when we are sacrificial. And we might say, well, I remember last week that Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice, so we no longer need to sacrifice animals. That's true. But he then calls us to sacrifice by taking up our cross and following him, in the form of obedience. Or Paul would write later in Romans 12 that we are a living sacrifice. acts of service, to do the things that God has called us to do. It is a sacrifice sometimes, isn't it? To be honest with you, sometimes even for me, it's a sacrifice to come here. Because I think, I don't know what I'm going to face today. I don't know how this is going to go. And sometimes I'm not feeling great. Sometimes people tell me I didn't come to church because I wasn't feeling great. Well, I come to church often when I'm not feeling great. I still come. Joe was saying, you still come, right, when you're not feeling great. And he still comes and leads us worship. And that's a sacrifice. It's not that we don't love the Lord and we don't want to serve him. But sometimes it's a sacrifice to do the things. There's certain ministerial conversations that I never want to have. But I have them because I want to obey God, because it's a sacrifice. I have to accept that part of following God, that some of this involves sacrifice. Verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Now, hewn stones is to take a stone and do something with it, to chisel, shape it, and make it something different than it already was. Now, we've seen that there are chiseling and shaping on objects later, so it's not that this action on its own is wrong. So what is he telling us? When you build an altar, when you decide to build something, to do something, to seek God, don't try to alter the things that are representing who God is. Don't place you upon it. And so when I worship God, I need to make sure that God is not me. Did you know that? Did you know that you are not God? I can't impose my will on him. I can't control him. Even with my prayers, I can't contort and twist his arm and make him do my will. He is utterly distinct from me. He is above me. I can't meet any needs of his. He doesn't have any needs. He doesn't need me. There's nothing I can do to alter who he is. He is utterly distinct from who I am. I have to know that. Otherwise, I'll make God me, or I'll make God my stuff. Which is why, that's what they did with their idols, by the way. Do you know why they were idols? They were making their articles of worship representations of the things they've experienced in this world and in this life. Because they were earthly minded. That was their focus. But I need to choose to realize that God is completely distinct. That's why there's no other gods. Not just because there are other things that we could potentially put our worship to, but because there isn't actually any other God that actually exists. Right. Allah isn't actually a God. Allah might be demonically influenced, but Allah is not a God. The Hindu gods aren't gods. Those aren't real things. There might be spirit, demon beings behind it, but those aren't real gods. There is only one God that exists. And he is not me. He is utterly distinct from me. But that might tempt me to think then that I don't matter, that I'm not a part of this picture. Verse 26, it's a puzzling statement, actually, initially. Verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed. Now, back at the time, they would wear basically what amounts to like a robe. And that was all they were wearing. You remember the servant that got caught up in the arrest of Jesus, and someone grabbed his shirt and he ran off, and it says he ran off naked. You know why? Because he lost the only object he was wearing. Because this is how they would dress a lot. They were just wearing a robe. There was no undergarments, none of that. So then why does it matter? So if I step up on the altar wearing that, then that means when I step on the altar, what's exposed before the altar is my nakedness. Well, why does that matter? Well, later, some would propose that later they were given instructions to even firm up even more the priestly garments to remain that covering over their nakedness. Again, why is that important? Some would propose and mention the cult prostitutes that would emerge later, the prostitution that was involved in certain acts of pursuing God, so to speak. And the reason was because they were disrespecting their bodies in order to pursue God. And God was saying, this is not a part of this. Your body needs to be respected. Why would he say that? Because you still matter. When I look at the cross, that's what it says. God is infinitely distinct from me, but I still matter to him. That's why he went to the cross. The existence of everything that I see, because Genesis said he made the material world for us. In fact, the Sabbath day, what did Jesus say? The Sabbath wasn't made for God, but God, the Sabbath was made for who? For man. And so even though God is distinct and infinitely distinct from me, I still matter. And if I can't understand those things, I won't be drawn to seek God. Because if I think that there's nothing in it for me, then that's not alluring. And you might say, well, I shouldn't need all that. Well, then why did Jesus offer it? Why did Jesus offer so many blessings and benefits and gifts if it wasn't necessary as a part of the relationship? This is a mutual relationship. He gives us so much, and what do we give him back? Service and worship, because he deserves it. But to do that, to live a life devoted to him, there's a trade-off. There's a risk. There's some pain in it. There's some things that we might lose. And the question for us this morning, what is keeping you from a life fully devoted to him? Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? It may be the thing that trips us up might be different from person to person. Maybe it's your sense of self-worth. You realize that you don't deserve to ask anything from God. And guess what? That's true. We don't deserve to ask anything from God. But he's offering to give it to us anyway. And we must realize that we can, by his grace, receive everything that he wants to give us. That he loves us. That is a true statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves us. Or maybe it's because your thinking's all wrong. You've been thinking about life backwards. Your priorities are out of whack. Maybe there's something you're afraid of. Maybe there's something you're concerned about. I don't know what it is for you. But something is keeping you, not from God just in general sense, but from an absolute full devotion to him, something is in the way. And the only way to deal with that is to deal with him. To come face to face with God. That's why we saw that there, that they experienced God speaking to them. That's how they could receive the commandments. We have to encounter the living God to have any sense of good in us, to have any sense of motivation to pursue this life. And so if you need help, if you need to repent of something, if you need his support to step over that exchange, that risk, that trade-off, perhaps the first step in that is to step out from your seat down to this altar and surrender to his plan for your life. And so if you need to do this morning, I invite you, as the worship team leads us, come to this altar and become devoted to him. Will you seek him this morning? That word holy, he invites us to pursue that ourselves. We are called to be holy. What is that word holy? It is to be set apart, to be distinct, different. That's why we're called to be holy, to be called out of the world, to be separate, distinct. We might land in a place of being holy, but the angels, what they sing of God is, he is holy, holy, holy. He is so far beyond us, so utterly holy that there is no comparison. He is holy. And the amazing thing about the Lord is, while he does stoop down and seek us and give us attention, if we experience that correctly, what happens when he does that, when he turns the attention to us, is all of a sudden it goes right back to him. Because that's what drives us to bring him glory and praise and to sing worship to him, because of the attention he showed to us. How could he show us attention? We don't deserve any of his attention, but he gives us that because he is holy, holy, holy. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. And I ask, Lord, that you would seal up a devotion within our hearts. You had inspired the prophet to say that you could take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. We may have been callous and become callous about different things, about different people, about different issues, but you are able to break that apart, Lord, and restore a gentleness, a softness, a humility to us. And And so we ask that you would do that, but that you would also give us a toughness in that we become so devoted, so dedicated to live this life in your will, in the way you've designed us to be, to pursue every aspect of it. Help us to be devoted to you. Help us to be willing to step over all the trade-offs, all the sacrifices, all the losses, all the hardships that we may need to endure to follow you. Help us to have the tenacity to keep going. All the failures, all the confusion that we might experience at times, all the unanswered questions. Help us to have the strength given to us by you to step over all of it. And it's not for nothing. It's not because we're just going to be a sacrifice and we're going to be eliminated and that's it. We will one day see you face to face and behold our Savior. And one day we will be fully known and accepted. One day we will know life and life abundantly. It's a worth trade-off to sacrifice these things for what's in store for us. And help us to communicate to those around us this truth, to draw other people into this life that you give. And we ask, Lord, as we prepare to go downstairs in fellowship, we thank you for the food that's been provided, for the many hands that have worked to make the food and provide it. Lord, we ask your blessing on them and on the food. But we ask, Lord, raise us up, Lord. You said that you would raise us from glory to glory. Raise us up, and as we interact with each other and fellowship with each other, help us to be connected as one with each other and with you. Build your church, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Isn't he worth it? Amen. Isn't he worth it?